What are the evidences that you are spending your life well? What's the criteria you are already going through your mind that says, yeah, that's well, that's not so well? This weekend, our country is taking time to reflect on the life of the greatest boxer ever known, Cassius Clay, or better known as Muhammad Ali. I was listening to people speak about his life and reflecting on how human and fallen he was, and at the same time, what a transcendent life and personality he lived. As they reflected on the fights he had both inside and outside the ring, they were asking if there was someone else in sports who was like him today. Is there someone in sports with that same kind of impact on culture and the world? Regardless of your opinion of Muhammad Ali, he was a large figure in American history and still is. Ali, liked or disliked, was a man who spoke out in a free society and exercised his beliefs in a country that has religious freedom. He claimed that his religion caused him to not submit to the draft of the Vietnam War. And this decision cost him his prime in boxing and so much more. While I believe Ali's religion to be false and wrong, I do want to point out to you that he was a special athlete, someone who was created in God's image as a human being. And he, like everyone else, he lived by a standard of what he thought was a life lived well. So I ask again, what are the evidences that you gauge that question? You are spending your life well. I like it when human beings claim to have no religion. That's just not true. They love, trust, and obey something because there are areas of their life in which they hope and they hold on to for satisfaction. There's a reason behind how they live. The human heart has fatal attractions. Human beings have values that they define by their desires. At the individual level, we decide on how hard we will work or play or rest based on where our values are. So if our values are about achievement, we will most likely make work and our success at work the centerpiece of our identity. We'll overwork. And this will prove unhealthy. It will harm us and it can harm others. If our values are about sex and romance, holding the ultimate of all pleasures, well, we will most likely look to an individual to fulfill that expectation we have in our hearts at great personal cost to our souls and to those around us. This is the person who reflects on that decision maybe is the person who is married and wish they were single, all because they put their hopes in this idea. If we are about recreation, then our approach to work will be fundamentally about how to get to our next recreation event. This deep desire will grow and our work output will suffer. We may even bounce from job to job, maybe neglect the balances that are healthy for us because recreation may be what we value most. Tim Keller illustrates this point well with our approach to our walk. Again, those three examples I gave you are things that decisions made by what people believe shows they're spending their life well. But Keller makes a really good illustration. He says, for example, suppose you know that complete transparency in a business negotiation will yield you considerably less leverage than will a small measure of deceit. In that situation, if you lie or obscure inconvenient facts, it is because you have counted success as more important than obedience to God or for the good of your neighbor with whom you are negotiating. Beneath the sin of lying is the deeper conditioning sin of idolatry. It could be argued that everything we do wrong, every cruel action, dishonest word, broken promise, self-centered attitude, stems from a deep conviction in our souls that there's something more crucial to our happiness and meaning than the love of God. End quote. And that's just individuals. I mean, society puts before its members ideas or values that it says will give your life meaning. And society is tending towards an ethic today that if you don't agree with their ideas of life lived well by them and their meaning and their values, well, you are anathema. You're cursed. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are living by those ideas or values that something else has promised you, values outside of God's values. Maybe that's you today. To help our ever so troubled hearts this morning, to bless our hearts, as a Southerner would say, I want us to open up God's Word so that we'll be helped fresh and new to see that God rightfully calls for our wholehearted devotion and is actually wonderfully, gloriously for our good. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, a very familiar passage to many of you this morning. We've read it many times in our services because it contains the Ten Commandments. As you're turning there, you'll find it on page 73, 74 in the Pew Bible. It would help you to have the Bible open as we look at the text together this morning. Let me give some background and context. The book of Exodus, the goal of the book of Exodus is the building of the Edenic sanctuary. You see, that's heavy language. It's to get people to the land where he dwells with them gloriously again. That was what was lost in Eden, correct? So there's already this long-term projection to get God's people together back with God in the prepared land. Since the fall of man, God's plan has always been to redeem a people to himself and restore them to fellowship that was lost in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They rebelled. They rejected God's good rule and listened to sin instead. So God has called Israel out of the dominion of darkness into his kingdom and rule. If I could take the language of Colossians and bring it back over to Exodus. They're to be a holy nation, exercising God's representative dominion on earth. Adam and Eve were given that role. Israel is now being called to be a royal priesthood. He called a people to himself out of bondage and death to serve him and give them life. He invites them into a special covenant relationship to display his glory to the nations. So how did God want the nations to know about him? Through these special image bearers, where he would dwell with them and his perfect wisdom would govern them. God, if you don't understand this, know this. God is about displaying his glory. And he invites people to enjoy what's most enjoyable, and that is himself. So we've seen God fulfill his promises to Abraham's descendants already, partially, from the bondage of Egypt. He's rescued and redeemed them. And we've seen his powerful and fearful sovereign hand raised against the Egyptians. So as we go, as we've come close to Mount Sinai, the covenant's been spelled out for them in chapter 19. God has appeared in the cloud. He's kept them at a distance because he's so holy and they're not. He's established a mediator of the covenant. That's going to be Moses. And in Exodus, they are called the firstborn. And as you study the Old Testament, you ask, can Israel be the faithful son? Will they be the faithful? Will they continue to maintain that title, my firstborn? Will they be worthy of that title and the inheritance due to the one called my firstborn? Well, if you keep reading the Bible, you'll understand that that honor and glory and blessing goes to Jesus. But what we learn here is a lot about our salvation. We learn a lot about God in Exodus. Will their ministry bring the world under the dominion of God? Will creation be restored on account of them? Well, that's why you keep reading and you keep reading and you keep reading. Now we wait for Jesus. So the terms of the relationship with God has been spelled out at Mount Sinai. God's appeared, offered them a covenant, mediated through Moses. The people have said, yes, we will do all that the Lord says. And what are the words that God speaks to them in the covenant? Enter chapter 20 and verse 1. Let's look together at God's word. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing a love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We're going to stop there. From reading this passage, ancient Israel should have seen that God redeemed them for a special relationship. He saved them for a special relationship with himself. And that special relationship is seen. God expresses his passion, his zeal, and holy jealousy for their fidelity to him in this passage. God expects faithfulness to him the way those of you who are married, you do of your spouse if you've pledged yourself one to another. God gave relationship guidelines. He spoke aloud the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words as Moses calls them in Deuteronomy, so the covenant relationship be maintained. So at a comprehensive level, the Ten Words may be divided into two parts: love God and love people. There's the vertical aspect, which we're looking at this morning, of the commands. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the horizontal. The last six commandments hang on the command to love your neighbor as yourself. The first four are about loving the Lord God with all your heart. Israel needed to understand that God is the one and only true living God who they owe complete devotion to with their entire lives. What about us? What does this text have for us? Well, we too must understand that God is the one true and living God, and therefore we owe him complete devotion. That's the central point I want to make to you this morning. God is to be worshipped alone is point one. God is to be worshipped alone, point two. God is to be worshipped in truth. God is to be worshipped in truth. Point three, God's name is to be honored. God's name is to be honored. Point four, God's day is to be prioritized. I'll go through all those again. God is to be worshipped alone, worshipped in truth. His name is to be honored, and God's day is to be prioritized. Again, the central point is God is the one true and living God. Therefore, we owe him complete devotion. So as you can tell, I based my whole outline on the first four commandments. So as a listener's guide for the believer this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're clinging to him as your only righteousness before God the Father, I pray you will look deep within your own heart this morning and see if you have an honest and faithful devotion to God. Does your life reflect this truth? And how do you know that if it does or doesn't? Who's letting you know? Does God's word confirm it? Do believers see evidence in your life? To the unbeliever, I want to unashamedly call you today to the one true living God. And I hope for your own good this morning that you will leave behind the illusion that you live under today. That maybe you're indifferent or that you don't worship something. I beg to differ. Turn from that and come to the living God today. God created you. He sustains you even now. And you will stand before Him and you will give an account for your life and what you've heard today. Let's go into the text now. God is the one true living God. Therefore, we owe Him complete devotion. Point number one. God is to be worshipped alone. Look at the first commandment and its context. Again, verse 1 reveals the basis of the call to obedience in the covenant was God's act of salvation in the Exodus. And this, as I pointed out to you a couple of weeks ago, is the biblical pattern. God never says, "Obey me, then I will save you." No, He says, "I saved you, therefore obey me." Do you see the difference? He doesn't accept them. He didn't save them based on how good they were. He saved them and then called them to reflect Him. If you are hoping that your works of righteousness this morning will somehow earn God's favor and that it's a co-op between you and God, you miss a huge point of the Scriptures. God does all the saving. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6 says this, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared to us in the gospel, He saved us," perfect verb, "not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." The context of Paul's words here is so that as a result, God's people, they would devote themselves to doing what is good. And so, and also James' epistle argues if you have the justification that Abraham received by faith, your life will show it in good works. That's the role of works in the life of the believer, saved unto good works. Read Ephesians 2 when you go home today. So He saved them. Paul talks about saved us, those who have trusted. Do you know the gospel today? Right? Do you know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches that God is our holy creator, and He created us for His own glory. But instead of living for Him, we've rebelled against Him. Yes, it's an unpopular term. We have sinned. We've deliberately done as we wanted to do. We have rejected His word. We have decided to cast off His command. We do not give Him glory. We're so dead in our sins and transgressions, we wouldn't even go looking for God. We would never choose Him. That's how dead in sins and transgressions we are. We've hated God, actually. That's who we are as humanity. That's you and me. But God, in His amazing kindness, He came in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary and perfectly lived, fulfilled all that God would have a human being fulfill. He was perfect in everything. He never disobeyed the law of the Lord. He did everything Adam should have done. He did everything Israel should have done. He perfectly displayed God's image. Colossians says He's the image of the invisible God. Everything that we should have reflected, Jesus actually did. He never disobeyed. And Jesus Christ, the perfect one, sinless, stay with me. He went to the cross as a substitute. Now, if you don't have the substitute, you don't have the gospel. He went to the cross bearing our guilt and our shame. Yeah, He is the scapegoat of the Old Testament. Our sins were laid on Him, our transgressions pronounced upon Him. He was made guilty of all of our ugliness. And God condemned Him in our place. Jesus was judged for you and for me, for any and all who would ever repent of their sins. That means turn from their sins, take God's side against their sin, and trust in Jesus alone. And when I say faith in Christ or trust in Christ, I don't mean superstition. I'm talking about total dependence on Him. That you say, "I don't have any righteousness," but Jesus does. And He's my only hope. God is glorified when you trust in His provision, his saving provision in his son. And he raised Jesus from the dead to prove that God accepted payment for our sins. He was raised for our justification. That is the gospel. Have you repented and believed? Some of you this morning, maybe you've been religious, maybe you've been Christian-esque, but you've never repented. Your life's never been changed by the gospel. I'm calling you today. Today is the day. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Don't die and go to hell. It's from that position, those who've received that forgiveness, those who received that salvation, we can receive God's commands. We have been purchased by his blood. My body is not my own. I've been bought at a price. It's from a position of grace that now they receive, Israel receives the law of God. And the first commandment demands that God be worshipped alone. No gods to be in competition with the one true God in their hearts. Do not place anything in front of the Lord. Nothing is to compete with our devotion to God. Now you may be tempted to think, isn't it arrogant, Pastor Garrett, to insist that your religion is right and to convert others to it? That's what some have said. Noted religion scholar John Hick has written that once you become aware that there are many other equally intelligent and good people in the world who hold different beliefs from you, and that you will not be able to convince them otherwise, then it's arrogant for you to continue to try to convert them or to hold your view to be the superior truth, end quote. I want to point out that Mr. Hick's statement is an inherent contradiction. That statement, all religious claims to have a better view of things are arrogant and wrong to be on its own terms. That claim is an absolute claim, and it itself is arrogant and wrong. That's because it's an ultimate claim. Are all religions on equal footing? I mean, are the Branch Davidians on equal footing with, say, Mormonism? Is ISIS on the same footing with Buddhism? Skeptics believe that any exclusive claim to a superior knowledge of spiritual reality cannot be true. That's an ultimate claim. But this objection in itself is Mr. Hick's religious belief. That's his religious belief. It assumes that God is unknowable. It assumes that God is loving but not wrathful, or that God is an impersonal force rather than a person who speaks in Scripture. All of these are unprovable faith assumptions. Not to mention Mr. Hick and his converts arrogantly believe that the world would be better if everybody else adopted their beliefs. Do you see what they're trying to do? They want to convert you to their belief. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment does away with atheism on one hand and pantheism or polytheism on the other. It assumes that there is one true God and no other. It also addresses the deep problem of the human heart, idolatry. Now, many have recognized the significance of the Bible's command against idolatry placed at the very beginning of God's directions. No one grasped its power more than Martin Luther. He defined idolatry as looking to some created thing to give you what only God can give you. And therefore, he argued, even non-religious people serve gods, ideologies, or abilities that they believe can justify their existence. What do you say is life? If it's not God, it's idolatry. As mentioned before, all of us look to something to assure ourselves we have spent our lives well. Everyone's a worshiper of someone or something. Idolatry is putting someone or someone else in the place of God. As we read from Romans chapter 1 this morning, idolatry is exchanging the glory of the Creator for creation, leading to a life of ignorance and moral corruption. Idols are not just on pagan altars. They're in the hearts of people. Ezekiel 14. It's also talked about in Galatians 5. There's one God, then it really is foolish to worship another. As I mentioned before, what we love, what we trust and obey is an idol. whatever, in the sense of that we put it before the Lord. That if Jesus calls us to this, but this thing over here that we love, trust, and obey calls us to something contrary to Jesus, if we obey that, if we love that more, if we trust in that more, it is an idol. Jesus came to bring a sword, did he not? Jesus demands complete allegiance. And he's worthy of it. Whatever is the object of our worship and devotion, we conform to that image. Whatever is we value, we begin to look like. And we do this either for our good or destruction. And let me ask you this morning, friends, what do you resemble today? What is your image bearing telling today? Are you looking like one who worships God in the liberty of the cross? Or are you obeying your appetites for pleasure and success? I promise it will show. It will show in how we treat others. It will show how we've treated our own selves, our bodies, our children, our co-workers, and people we go to church with. How we act is a reflection of who and what we worship. God is the one true living God. Therefore, we are to owe him complete devotion. He's to be worshiped alone because he's worthy of it and is for our good. Point two, he's to be worshiped in truth. The text says in verse 4 that you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, and the waters below. Now, why does he say this command? I mean, it's a given they can't worship other gods in the created creation, make something else a god and worship it before the Lord. But it's also entailed here that they are not to create their own image of God himself. Why? I mean, is God just trying to make things tough? Like, what's wrong with me kind of making something to God, you know, and putting it part of my worship and veneration? Well, the best thing I can offer you this morning, and I'll explain this in this point here. When we try to conform God to an image or to an icon, it distorts who God is. Because any graven image or depiction of God would automatically reveal part of God's nature, but conceal another part. You can't put him in a box. You can't paint him in a painting. You can't make him an icon. You can't do that with God. It can't express the full range of his glory, and thus your view of God will be distorted and based upon an image rather than his word. Israel, as a nation, was to be distinguished by her imageless worship. Think about what a contrast that was to the pagan nations. Where's your statue? We don't make those. Images are forbidden, not because there could be no image. God would put illustrative images inside the tabernacle. But they were specifically designed never to try to convey that's who God was. In his own time, God provided the ultimate image. And his name is Jesus. He came in the flesh. True image of the Godhead in bodily form. You know, there are those who, because I would preach this, would be unhappy with me this morning. I'm not trying to be a killjoy. I just want to be reverent. Worshiping God with images reveals an inward spirit which does not want to submit to God as he is, but wants to pick and choose the attributes of God in order to create a God who is palatable to us. This is what I think Jesus is like. This is what I think God is like. And that's my idea of God. Friends, that's not faithful to God's word. You know, of course, this is the basis of an old Protestant-Catholic debate. Protestants have always complained, Protestants meaning us, the use of statues or icons for worship, gazing at pictures of God, Christ, or the saints, by the Roman Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox churches is a bad idea. Protestants have always said that. That's because the depiction tends to hijack the emotions in just one direction, showing God in only one aspect of his being. This is not the primary problem. The real issue in worship by images is the desire to shape and revise God spiritually. In modern times, it's a refusal to let God be himself in our lives. You know, you may not have images up on the wall, but you may have images of God in your heart that are a distortion of who he really is. I mean, we filter out consciously or unconsciously things about God that our hearts can't accept. In some ways, this is the main sin of our time. How often have you heard someone say, "I don't believe in a God like that. I like to think of God as," and fill in the blank. Many of you in this room have had that conversation, and you shared that conversation with me. In response to that, I kindly want to say to those who say that, I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what you think God is like. What does he say that he's like? What does his word reveal about him? You're a nice person and all, but you're a fallen sinner. God's word is without error. Worshiping God through the work of our own hands that we create. I mean, we can worship God that we make without fashioning a physical image. The most serious way we do this is, again, intellectually rejecting part of revelation in God's word. And we do this whenever we say, we can no longer accept a God who does this or who forbids this. And when we use the term no longer, we wrap ourselves in the mantle of so-called progress. In fact, what we are really saying is this: our cultural distaste for this idea means we must drop it. We must have a God that fits our culture's sensibilities. God says, don't make any graven images. I mean, how insulting to try to remake God. Friends, there are churches all across our land today who refuse to preach through the Bible with integrity because, well, they're too busy fashioning God in an image that suits them. They want to do all they can to make God palatable for the people present. Paul said that he called that preaching, he called it tickling of ears. Why is this such a problem? Again, it makes impossible to have a true... Here's another one of the main issues with making God into an image. Idols we know are obviously wrong, but again, conforming God to a particular image. Another problem, and one of the biggest, it makes impossible to have a personal relationship with God. You said, explain. In a personal relationship with a real person, I'm not going to talk about, you know, conversations that are always like that. I'm talking about real fellowship with a real person. The other one can contradict you, can upset you. Then you have to wrestle through it to deeper intimacy. But when we simply ignore, either intellectually or psychologically, the parts of that person we don't like, well, we're not in a relationship with them. And the same is true with God. Things about God that maybe you don't like, when you reject it, means that we don't have a God that can ever contradict our deepest desires or say no to us. Heaven forbid. Some of you, you know God's telling you no about something today. The Spirit of God's dealing with you, and you need to make that right with him today. We're not to wrestle with him. We're never to let him make... We're not to resist his demands. We can end up worshiping a much more comfortable God if we make an image, but it's not the true God. It's not a real relationship with him, is it? It's not an honest relationship. me ask you something. Do you put up pictures of someone's idea of God or Jesus? In your mind, you realize this goes against God's word. You put up images of God not based on his word. Tear it down. Listen to what God says in verse 5. He says, you shall not bow down to them, worship them. Listen to what he says here, because God is jealous that you be faithful to him. Now, for some reason, Oprah Winfrey really misunderstands this passage. She couldn't fathom that. I've heard her talk about this before. I just couldn't worship a God who says he's jealous. Oprah, he's talking about he's jealous for a faithful relationship, not a cheating one. That's what he's talking about. Let me say it like this. If you're in a covenant relationship, like marriage, how would you feel if your spouse was always looking at and thinking about somebody else? Man, I wish you were like that person. How would that conversation go? Or in their mind, your spouse was always dreaming that you look the way they wanted you to look. Conform to that image. Your heart would be hurt and jealous over that kind of perverted nature of the relationship. Am I right? God does not want you trying to make him into something that he's not revealed himself to be. God reveals who he is in his word. Don't make images. I will be bold enough to say Rome is dead wrong. They always have been on this, and they need to turn from that. And I don't mean to say, oh, I'm so perfect and they're not. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God's word says images, icons, those things. You can't make that. You can't make God into conform into an image you imagine. He is jealous for a faithful commitment to him as he's revealed himself, not in the idea that human beings can think up or pervert up in their minds. Dr. Paul House, Old Testament scholar at Beeson Divinity, his Old Testament theology is a masterpiece. And he said this God wants to bless those who believe and obey. Because notice how the text will shift in verse going from 5 down to 6. To obey, he wants to bless those who believe and obey and to punish those who rebel. Not to be placed, he is not to be placed on a shelf like a child's toy and to be prayed to by those who made the toy in the first place. God is not our toy. This commandment both removes Yahweh's competitors and eliminates spiritual nonsense at the same time. The text warns that God punishes this practice and its long-term effects. Verse 5, punishing the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Verse 5 acknowledges that parents, here's what verse 5 is talking about. Verse 5 acknowledges that parents often pass on to their children the misdirected and ill-advised patterns of life they've learned from their own parents. Wrong notions about God and worship can be maintained for generations and can result in many hardships, and they do. It breaks my heart to drive through the district and see those beautiful buildings that were once built for the preaching of the gospel. But because they began to conform God to a different image, those places are dead and empty. They're being turned into condos. Sad. All because people were not striving towards faithfulness. Parents, let me ask you a question because it's here in the passage. Parents, are you laboring to be faithful? To be a faithful theologian and worshiper before your children? And children, if you have parents who reveal to you the truth of God's word, you are so blessed. But parents, you realize you play a role in the theological education and upbringing of your children. If all you teach them that God is judgment, well, that's wrong. And if all you teach them that God is love, well, that's wrong too. Our faithfulness to God and worshiping in truth can have massive implications on generations to come. Let me ask you this. What images of God have you given to your children that need to be torn down? Either through your words or maybe through your life. What have you told them that God will turn a blind eye to and he will not? The text also shows that in God's grace, the love and obedience of a single generation can change the course of a family for a thousand of future generations. Verse 6, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, if you keep reading, especially the historical books of the Old Testament, we see this pattern, don't we? Part of the purpose of these books is to show that rebellion against the Lord was passed from one generation to another until ultimately the nation was sent into exile. They inherited not the promises but the curses of the covenant. Some of you today, this very day, I'm talking to parents and those who influence children and grandchildren. You can resolve in your heart today that you will not pass on idolatry to your children, but a legacy of devotion to God. And some of you today come from a broken home or maybe a dysfunctional home. I think deep down we all have some level of dysfunction in our background, okay? But did you know that we don't have to continue in that legacy? It could stop with us. Your family, by God's grace, and through prayer can begin a different trajectory. Some of you dads today need a fresh reminder that your attitude toward God will be caught by your family, most likely. Parents, do not contract that work of discipleship out to others. You be the discipler. And please, for heaven's sake, don't choose a church where it's primarily about your kids getting into some happy program. Go to the place where the word is lifted up and calls you to be the primary programmer in your child's life. Train your child early to hear God's word. Do devotions at home. Train them to sit with you in church. Listen, we all know it's hard. We've all had compassion on those parents. My mama used to have to always take me up out of church. She'd wear me out right out in the front, at the front door. I sat down when I came back in, I promise you. I really hated as a teenager when my dad would come get me in front of the whole church. I'd be so humiliated. But yeah, it's labor. There's going to be a fight. Sometimes I wonder if little evil spirits invade them. But no judgment here. A labor as a faithful parent and theologian. What impression of God does your family get from you today? And what do you need to get right and faithful before the Lord? You know, even if your children are grown, it's not too late to continue to sow the gospel to them. To talk to them honestly about what God's doing in your life. It's never too late. You've got time. Labor unto the Lord. Beloved, notice again and again that these commands were aimed not just at the nations, but they're at the individual. God is personal. He personally loves you in Jesus, and he calls you to follow him. God is the one true and living God. Therefore, we owe him complete devotion. God is to be worshipped alone. God is to be worshipped in truth. Stop making God into something he's not. 3, God's name is to be honored. Look at verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Second clause here is so heavy. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. To understand this commandment, it helps to see it in parts. The focus is on the Lord's name, the name of the Lord your God. This does not simply mean the name Lord or Yahweh. Rather, it has to do with all that is connected to that name. You know, none of us chose our names. Our parents named us. God is so great. He chose his own name and revealed his name. It's a focus on God's essence. And God is to be highly valued. He's worthy of the highest honor. And this is understanding the fact that God, again, names himself. He has supreme authority, dominion, and power. Now you've got a sense of what it means to take on his name or to speak his name. Understand what it means here, to take his name in vain, to misuse his name. It does not mean to simply speak God's name. It means to carry or bear God's name. People who have publicly declared themselves to be followers of God are to exalt God's reputation by living in a way that honors him. Do you know the church, all over the New Testament, is an assembly in his name? This command has the idea of not only taking God's name falsely or using it meaninglessly or with vulgarity, but again, it also comes together with corporate worship. To later on, the prophets reveal that his name was misused when they would perform their duties, but their hearts were far from them, and they were walking in rank hypocrisy. You see, God's name is with his people. His reputation is attached to us. And as a result, we ought to live for him and his glory. That's what makes us a church. When we gather together in covenant, in just a minute, the members of the church who've taken responsibility together, I'll ask the members of the church in just a little while to read the covenant together. And in the covenant, it says we've come together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul talked about the Lord's Supper. He talked about when they came together in the name of the Lord. And that was in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 5, when they were dealing with rank sin in the church. And in 1 Corinthians 5, in church discipline, he says, when you come together in the Lord's name, we do that every members meeting to bring a sense of reverence over the meetings and make no provision for the flesh. It is serious to gather in the name of the Lord. God says he will not hold anyone guiltless. He hates it. God hates it when his name is dragged through the mud. You understand that? God despises it when we take on his name and drag it through the mud. There's some churches and people who need to stop saying they represent Jesus. Because they don't. They don't care about Jesus. They care about themselves and their image of Jesus, their version of Jesus, but they need to stop taking on his name. There's some places we would be blessed if they closed down. God hates it when his name is dragged through the mud, through false teaching, and through rank sinful living by those who claim his name. And when you call yourself a Christian, friends, you take Jesus with you. Where have you this week? Let me ask you this. How have you represented Jesus this past week? Is there an area where you misrepresented him? And do you understand that it's a serious thing? Church members, listen to me. There are so many parts of our lives that are good and private. I understand that. Common sense tells us that. However, our witness as a congregation in the name of the Lord is each other's business. You are to hold each other to this. You are to hold each other to faithfulness. If you caught me in public scandal, would you say nothing? Well, certainly that would become your business at that moment, wouldn't it, as a congregation? There is a element of our life together that we hold each other accountable. If you're too sensitive to be addressed about your life and your walk, you need to mature out of that. Our lives should be discussed with humility, carefulness, and love, and our testimony together as a corporate witness is each other's business. If one of us is being unfaithful to Christ, we have an obligation under Jesus to go address it. Why? Because God cares about how he's represented on earth. Satan loves it when we say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He would love for us to have that attitude. Christian implies you submit to the lordship of Christ revealed in Scripture. Stop saying you represent the family if you intend to live in rebellion. You harm the name of Jesus in that, and Satan loves to use folks in that thought. In a very real way, Christian friends, we have to hold each other accountable. Married folks, we represent Christ's name before others in our relationship. Singles in the room, the same goes for you. Single folks and married folks, we should care about each other's relationships because we love each other and because we represent Jesus together as a corporate witness. Workplace, rec leagues, shopping, whatever you do, the New Testament says this: you carry an ambassador card around. I pray, I'm hitting this heavy this morning because we're about to take the Lord's Supper. And I don't want you to in any way have any watered-down version of Christianity that says anything less than you represent the King if you take on his name. That's what it means to covenant together as a church. So when we care for each other spiritually, when I ask you how you're doing, how's the walk going, that's me trying to obey Jesus. And when you do that for me, that's you obeying Jesus. We care about how we're doing with the Lord, and we care about how we represent him on earth. God's name matters. You know, we all have earthly families. We've all had maybe siblings or cousins who've done things that have embarrassed the family, maybe. I know I certainly did in my youth at times. And I remember my dad talking to me about, son, when you leave here, you're representing your mother and I. You're representing our family. Friends, how much greater is it to know that as Christians, we've taken on his name, and when we go out from here, we represent Jesus. It matters how we live. God is the one true and living God, and therefore we owe him complete devotion. He's to be worshipped alone. He's to be worshipped in truth. His name is to be honored among his people. Lastly, his day is to be prioritized. Notice this commandment is based out of creation. Verse 11 describes how God made the heavens and earth, rested on the seventh day. And then in Deuteronomy, the Sabbath commandment is where it's found. It roots it in him bringing Israel up out of Egypt. So in Exodus, it's related to God's model of rest in creation. And in Deuteronomy, it's related to redemption. God's people are therefore to remember God, the Creator and Redeemer, on the Sabbath. To remember the Sabbath means to focus on rest, remembering, and worship. God's people are to remember his work. The Sabbath, as you know from the New Testament, ultimately points to the rest we find in Christ Jesus. We put all of our trust in him, and we're able to rest because Jesus did all the work. Now, I want to note here, some use this passage as a proof text for what's called a Sabbatarian view, that we are to gather on the Sabbath, that this is the law for us right now. But Paul wrote to the Colossians, says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you, Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come, the substance in the Messiah. These verses, along with Romans 14, Galatians 4, that Paul seemed to lay aside the seventh-day Sabbath with all Jewish ceremonies and shadows. But here's the thing. I do not think Paul intended to abandon the principle and wisdom of the Sabbath, because it's rooted in creation. What seems to have happened is that in the early church, they chose the first day of the week as their day for rest and worship. After the resurrection, the Jewish Sabbath almost disappeared, and the seventh-day Sabbath is never mentioned except as to be tolerated by Jewish Christians in Romans 14. So we as believers worship on the Lord's Day. That's why I read that in the service. I had Matt read that this morning. Following the early church, and we recognize the resurrection. Already by the first century, Ignatius wrote that Christians no longer observe the Sabbath but direct their lives towards the Lord's Day, end quote. Alistair Begg puts it beautifully. He says this: just as the deliverance from Egypt was at the heart of the Mosaic Sabbath, so redemption accomplished through Jesus Christ is remembered on the Lord's Day. The change not only bore witness to the resurrection, but it emphasized the difference between the Christian Sunday and the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath came at the end of 6 days and spoke of a rest to come. The Christian Sunday comes at the beginning of the week, symbolizing the rest that Jesus has already won. Beloved, let me say it like this. We need a Sabbath. It's rooted in creation, redemption. We need to take a look at the creation mandate here and see that we need to follow His design. Take a day off for worship and for rest. We need physical and spiritual refreshment. And I have no problem saying this. I'll say it as long as I'm a pastor. When was the last time you really thought about how you approach the Lord's Day? Speaking of family legacies, I can't remember a Sunday when those doors weren't open that my mom and dad didn't have us in church. It was just given. We set aside a day for worship. It could be helpful for your soul if you rethink how you're approaching the Lord's Day. Look at His wisdom. Look at God's counsel. Verse 9 says, you're to labor 6 days and do all your work. So God created us to work. If you work hard during the week, you should be able to take a Sabbath. Your body and heart and mind will need to do it as well. Work is a good thing. Beloved, a failure to observe the Sabbath was a show of disdain for the special relationship between God and Israel. I want to repeat that, and I'm going to be done. A failure to observe a Sabbath, the Sabbath, was a show of disdain for the special relationship between God and Israel. Let me ask you a question. What is your approach to the Lord's Day revealed to God? You think maybe you're getting cool points with God with some hit or miss attendance? What you actually need to consider is what your actions say to Jesus when you don't set aside time to gather for worship and time with the Lord and His people. Let me conclude. I've preached a long time this morning. I started by asking, what are the evidences that you are spending your life well this morning? The only true way to answer that question is to begin with God. Worship Him alone. Continue in truth with God. Worship Him as He reveals Himself. Rightly live to represent God. Do not misuse His name. And finally, remember that if you're resting in Christ's work on the cross, your life will show holy priorities that keep Him at the front and center. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we certainly see where we've disobeyed. And Lord, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we're even more aware painfully of how inwardly sinful we are. But God, You've rescued us. You've saved us so that we might live holy lives and be a special, peculiar people on earth. Help us to do that and help us to be faithful for Jesus' sake. Amen.